right. Big Sunday, right? You know, normally when someone comes in to preach prior to a vote, we call it coming in view of a call. And it's very important because you've never heard him before or seen him before. And so it's like an audition. Well, I just want you to know I reject that idea this morning. This is not an audition. I haven't auditioned since seventh grade marching band. Unless, you know, you consider my whole dating life to be auditioning for someone. But this is not. You guys know me. I visited with Randy's Sunday school class this morning, which was a very interesting visit because there are people in there who've known me for decades, for my whole life. They're the ones that got onto me for running around in the church the same way I get onto your kids now for running around in the church. And so I told them it's impossible to rebrand myself now to please you to garner votes. I just can't do it because you know who I really am. Plus, I'm not too worried about the vote. I've already cast 120 votes. And so I'm pretty confident that it's going to work out. It's like the fish and the loaves, you know. 90 people vote, and there's 215 to count. So I hope you'll forgive me for not picking a topic today that would make you happy and want to vote for me, some Christmas sermon or something about how remarkable you are as a church. Today we're going to look at Romans chapter 7 as kind of the launching point today. We're going to look at our continued pursuit, our continued desire to live a holy life. The verse that really stuck out to me in this passage is verse 21 of Romans 7. It says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." You know, I could put that on a sticky note on the refrigerator because it just seems to be so true so much of the time. When I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. So as we continue our study today in Romans, we're looking at personal holiness, sanctification, transformation, whatever you want to call it, that stuff that happens after we come to Christ. Now, last time I talked, which was about a month ago, I think, we spoke on what God has done for us in this struggle for righteousness, namely, how through our baptism into Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he's delivered us from the bondage of sin. That was what I spoke on last time. You may remember that. Romans chapter 6 was what we based that on. Verse 2 says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And that was kind of the question I posed at the very beginning of that message. And then Paul goes on to explain what he means, or what he meant when he said, died to sin. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, I don't know about you, but I like the sound of that. Being set free from sin would be great. Amen. Thank you, sir. I'm not the only one who would like to live that kind of a life. But later on, he gives us another statement that might bother us a little bit. He says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." So that's an interesting statement to make. You might say, well, if we've been set free from sin, if we've died to sin, why would he say something like that? Why would he say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies"? How can this be? The answer is there's a battle going on. Today we're going to look at that battle. It's the battle with sin. We're all quite familiar with it. Even if you're not familiar with it theologically, you understand it experientially. Your daily life sees this battle with sin in it. So we're going to look at Romans 7. These passages we're going to look at today are just really an overview of the battle. We're not going to jump in and look at it word by word. We'll save that for later because it's an interesting study. We're going to start in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. We're going to read through verse 25. And again, this is just kind of the launch us. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. All right. There is so much in there that we could argue about and debate about. We'll get to a little bit of that here in just a moment. But we read in chapter 6 of Romans that we're delivered from the bondage of sin, the dominion of sin, but we still struggle against it. Sin still struggles to gain mastery over us. Now, we may not like the fact that we have this lifelong struggle with sin, but the more we realize it, the more we become better equipped to deal with it. The more we discover about the strength of the sin that remains within us, the less we feel its effect. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try to discover what's going on inside so that we can fight against it. Because 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says that we as believers should continue to have a prevailing desire for holiness. 1 John 3, 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Well, that's encouraging. Let's talk about Romans 7. There's a lot of debate about Romans 7, and especially about these passages. And the debate really centers around whether Paul here, who wrote the book, is talking about a lost person or a saved person, or is he talking about a sort of carnal Christian, and is he talking about himself? And I've studied some about this, and what I've landed on, what I'm convinced of, is that, well, let me just say, the debate centers around things like tenses of verbs and the use of pronouns, and it gets very in-depth. But I'm convinced here that he is speaking of a mature Christian and their struggle with sin. And even more, that he's speaking about himself. I believe this is Paul's personal testimony, which we'll come back to here in a few moments. But whatever your interpretation of Romans 7 is, if you disagree with all of that, we'll sit down over coffee and we can talk about it. That's fine. But I think we can all understand the universal application of statements that Paul makes like, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You can see these verses in chapter 7 as God's sanctification of us from a human's perspective. This is what growth in Christ looks like. For us, it looks like I'm continually struggling to gain mastery over sin. And then you read on in chapter 8 and you see that same sanctification from a divine perspective. So, sin remains in our life, even though it's been dethroned, it's been weakened, but it still hangs around. So we have this implacable enemy of righteousness within us. So that calls for diligence and watchfulness on our part. And I'm going to give you some points on that. We'll come back to Romans 7 in a few minutes, but I want to give you some practical things you can do as you fight this battle. It could be like a corner man in a boxing match, bout, going over and over with his fighter. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to guard against. So the thing you have to agree on before we can go any further is that you're in the battle. We have to come to the point where life as a Christian is not promised to us to be free of this kind of a struggle, at least not on this side of heaven. In fact, I think the Bible labors the point that we are going to be walking for Christ, walking that Christian life out amongst a pagan, lost, and sometimes hateful generation of people. So there's a few points I want to give you. The first one in our battle with this indwelling sin is that Scripture indicates that the seat of this indwelling sin is in our heart. The seat of indwelling sin is in the heart. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 21, says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Well, that's not encouraging at all, is it? That within my pure and loving heart, all of that stuff can reside. And so what comes out is simply because that's what resided within. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." And then Luke, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 6, verse 45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." I think this is a crucial lesson for us. You know, I've said before that what's interesting to me is when you place someone under stress, you see what they really are. It's like a tube of toothpaste. When you squeeze it, you see what's inside. There's really no way to tell until you do that, because it's in a tube. You can't see it. But once you squeeze it, what's inside comes out and you learn a lot about it. And the same is true for us. And the reason that's true is because all these things reside within our heart. We love to blame external things for everything that we do wrong. Scripture really indicates that the problem is within. Heart, the word heart, is used in Scripture in various ways. Sometimes it refers to our reason or our understanding. Sometimes it refers to our affections and our emotions. And sometimes it speaks about our will. But generally speaking, it denotes the whole soul of a man, all of these aspects together, all of its faculties. For example, the mind as it reasons and discerns and judges, the emotions as they like or dislike, the conscience as it determines and warns, and the will as it chooses or refuses. All of these things together, working in concert, are what we can call the heart. So it's within that heart that our enemy resides. Now, we know a few things about the heart. We know that it's deceitful and it's unsearchable. We know that from Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So we can't fully discern the motives of our own heart. It's unsearchable. Deceitful. It says, who can understand it? So that's part of our problem, is we war against an enemy that we cannot fully search out. But it's also deceitful. In addition to being unsearchable, when we do recognize what's going on, it's often deceitful. It excuses our sin. We'll rationalize our sin. We'll justify it. Sometimes we'll only deal halfway with the sin in our life. Sometimes we just think giving mental assent to what God says is sufficient, which is why James warns us in chapter 1, verse 22, that we're not to be doers of the word only, or not to be hearers of the word only, rather, but be doers. So giving mental assent is not all there is, but our deceitful heart will try to convince us of that. So the answer to this is we need to ask God to reveal to us the nature of our heart. Rob read the verse earlier from Psalm 139. That was a prayer of David, who said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." That should be our prayer all the time. God, you need to show me what's in my heart, because I tend to rationalize and excuse things, but you can show me. The primary way that I think that God reveals to us what's in our heart and what needs to change is through his word. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, we know the first part pretty well, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. But the next line is very interesting. It says, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the function of the word of God. As we take it into our life, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I think it's important that we let God, through the Holy Spirit, do this searching of our heart. Otherwise, we fall into two traps. The first of those traps is morbid introspection. Introspection like this can become the tool of Satan, who is called in Revelation the great accuser of the brethren, as he can drive you into despair over your own sin. He can tell you that's unforgivable. Or he can say, you know, it might have been forgivable the first 100 times you did it, but now we're really past that point. Or he can tell you what you did is worse than what anyone else does. You're beyond hope. And so when we try to search our heart on our own and reflect on it without the Spirit of God involved, we can fall into the despair that morbid introspection brings. Leads to discouragement. And actually, you know, when discouragement takes hold of our lives and we come to that point of despair, we'll give up fighting. We'll say, I can't do it anymore. I'm too bad, because my own heart has told me, my own mind has said, you're too bad, you can't do this anymore. That's that morbid introspection. But the other trap we fall into is missing the real issues in our lives. Missing the real issues. The deceitfulness of Satan and of our own hearts will lead us to dwell on secondary issues. I attended a conference once, I think it was, may have been when I was a youth. It was either in youth or college years, and they made a point, and I've never forgotten this, that we need to dig deeper when we become aware of a problem in our life. You know, we have these surface problems. Those are the things everybody sees. Did you hear what he said? Did you hear or see the way he treated that person? Those are the very surface problems. And because those are the things that everyone sees, those are the things we tend to want to address. I mean, I want to stay in good standing with all of you. So if I can just address those things that you notice, then I should be fine. Hopefully you won't notice too much. And so beneath those surface problems are surface causes. And they can be all sorts of things. Generally, they're attitudes. But quite often, below those surface causes is the root problem. It is a sin that no one sees. Maybe it's a sin of your mind. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. I can't name all of them. And even beneath that is a root cause. And that generally comes back to how we relate to God. It could be that we haven't fully surrendered a particular area of our life to God. For example, our finances or our relationships or something else. The very deepest root cause always comes back to our relationship with God. And so our deceitful heart will try to tell us, just deal with that surface issue, that person in the church that you offended. Go tell them you're sorry, and that'll be that. But beneath that insult or whatever happened could be bitterness or pride or anger. And beneath that could be the fact that you haven't surrendered to God the relationships that you have. Something to think about. So the seat of indwelling sin then is our unsearchable, deceitful heart. That's the first point. The second point is that indwelling sin works largely through our desires. It works through our desires. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, man has listened to his desires more than his reason. The world knows this. Well, the whole advertising industry is built around this. The most annoying thing now is it doesn't matter what website you're looking at. There's ads over there for what you shopped for yesterday. They know what you like and what you want and what you desire, so they're constantly putting it in front of you. Oh, I long for the days of the old internet before all that happened. But now they know everything about me. They know more about me than my wife does. If she could just browse the internet on my laptop and she'd see all the things that I love because it's displayed there for me to buy. So Satan and our hearts can work through these desires to lead us astray. It's much more serious than the desires for the new gadget that you want. But not all desires are evil, obviously. Paul speaks of his desire to know Christ in Philippians 3:10, his desire for the salvation of his fellow Jews in Romans 10:1, his desire that his spiritual children would grow to maturity in Galatians 4:19. But what we're talking about here is the evil desires that lead us into sin. James 1:14 says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So if we're going to win this battle, this whole Romans 7 battle, we have to figure out that the problem lies within us. It is our own evil desires that lead us into temptation. John Owen said this. He says that sin carries on its war by entangling our affections, what we're calling desires, and drawing them away. Hence, denying sin must be chiefly directed on the affections. We must make sure our desires are directed toward glorifying God and not satisfying the lusts of our bodies. That's where the battle is, wouldn't you say? The third point is that we must understand that this indwelling sin tends to deceive our understanding and our reasoning. It tends to deceive our understanding and our reasoning. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul says that we are to put off our old self, which belonged to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In Titus 3, he talks about the time we were once deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, that passage, they speak of our old self before we came to Christ, but the tactics that Satan uses can remain the same. And what's funny is this deceit, this tactic of deceiving our mind happens little by little. And then we look up and we're so far away from God, we don't know how we got there. Because it's so incremental in the way it works. Ephraim is the subject of this verse in Hosea 7:9. Strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him. And he knows it not. It really just speaks to the gradual nature of his decline. One thing that draws us away from God and into this sinful situation is overconfidence. We would never do that. I can't believe you did that. I would never do that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. You know, we were talking about root problems earlier. Well, you can trace that all the way back down to pride. In fact, most of the stuff that I struggle with can be traced back to pride. I should just start my prayers by confessing my pride. It would save a lot of time. But that is obviously a fruit of a prideful heart. Even when we're helping a fallen brother, we can be lured into sin. Brothers, Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We abuse grace when we think we can sin and receive forgiveness just cavalierly, and we start quoting 1 John 1:9 out loud to ourselves. We abuse grace when we dwell on the compassion and mercy of God and ignore his holiness and his hatred of sin. You remember Romans 6:1, I think we talked about that last week. Because of grace, should we sin even more so that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. And of course, one of the things that happens to us is we sometimes start to question God, what God says in his word. You remember that's what Satan did to Adam and Eve, right? Did God really say that you would surely die? You will not surely die. So we see that even though sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore, boy, it still fights. And it fights hard. It's guerrilla tactics. If we leave it unchecked, it will win. We'll live a terribly miserable life. Never consider that your fight is at an end. Matthew 26:41 says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Solomon warned us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, to keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So let's look at these points real quickly. Scripture indicates that the seat of indwelling sin is your heart. As we search this heart, which Scripture says is unsearchable in our own power, we need to let the Holy Spirit do that. Otherwise, we fall into the traps of either morbid introspection, which will lead us into despair and depression over our sin, or the trap of missing the real issues where our confession and our repentance is based on the very surface issues that others see, and we refuse to dig deeper to find out what is leading us into this sin over and over and over again. The second point was that indwelling sin works largely through our desires. I'm so close to saying exclusively through our desires, but I don't know if that's theologically true or not, so I'm not going to say that. I'm just going to say largely. I can't think of the last time that I don't know how you would sin without it being something you wanted or desired. I don't think we accidentally sin. I think most, if not all, of the things we do are because we want to do them. And then finally, indwelling sin tends to deceive our understanding and reasoning. I want to take us back to Romans 7 to close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, if you will, but you'll have to stand for a few minutes. Please, no gestures behind my back or anything, no tapping your watch or anything like that. Back to Romans 7. Is there any encouragement we can draw from Romans 7? I mean, this has been a little rough, has it not? All of you who are going to cast ballots have deceitful and sinful hearts. Sin deceives your understanding and your reasoning. There's just really no reason to be alive. We're in really bad condition. Well, it takes me back to Romans 7, because I think, yes, there is encouragement to be found in Romans chapter 7. All true believers should be struggling with the tension that Paul describes here in this passage. The ever-increasing hunger for righteousness on the one hand, and this growing sensitivity to sin on the other hand. Now, the degree of sin will vary from person to person, depending largely upon your maturity in Christ. But sin in the genuine believer, the genuine follower of Christ, should always make us feel this conflict that we see in Romans 7. It's almost an ironic twist that your frustration over sin in your life, your frustration over lack of spiritual growth, is a strong indication that there is spiritual growth going on. In fact, the believer who doesn't have this inner struggle needs to be concerned. I've said before that one of the most likely indications that you may not know Christ at all is the fact that you can live in a lifestyle of sin without the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people claim that they live above Romans 7, but they don't struggle with this. And I think when they say that, they only reveal their own insensitivity to the effects of sin in their life. If they would honestly measure themselves against God's standard of righteousness, they would realize how much they fall short. You see, the closer we get to God, the more we see our sin. I think it's only immature, fleshly, or legalistic people would say that they don't struggle in this way. I mean, the whole legalist system is designed to make us feel good. We create certain standards, and we just have to measure up to those, and we're good. The level of spiritual insight, brokenness, contrition, and humility that characterizes this person in Romans chapter 7 are marks of a spiritual and mature believer who before God has no trust in his own goodness, in his own achievements. So I don't think Romans 7 is a cry of a carnal Christian at all. I believe it is the lament of a godly Christian. It should be the experience of every true believer in every stage of our Christian life. And we're talking about Paul here. He was no ordinary believer. He encountered Christ face to face. He was whisked away to see the glories of heaven. He witnessed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in spite of all of that, he still struggled with sin in his life. He longed to be free of the shackles of this sin. In verse 24, he says, "Who will set me free from this body of flesh?" I don't really think that was a helpless exclamation at all. He knew the answer. He gave the answer to his question in the very next verse. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Paul's confidence was not in himself. We read that a little bit later in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present times are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation wakes with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." His assurance was rooted in the character and promises of God, not what he'd been through in his life. He considered those to be not worth comparing to what was to come. He also knows that those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's Romans 8:30. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Romans 8:37, there's now no condemnation. Is that right? Is that the right passage? The struggle with sin is a good thing so long as you continue to struggle. It's really a lifelong battle. John MacArthur says, "Yet for now the battle goes on. Full deliverance awaits glorification. Victory here and now is only possible bit by bit as we mortify the deeds of the body through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are bound to be frustrated by our inability to experience holiness to the degree we desire. That is the inevitable experience of every true saint of God. Because of our flesh, we can never in this life achieve the level of holiness to which we aspire and hope. But that hope further inflames our aspirations to holiness So I want you to think this morning. We're going to close with just a few verses. I just want to tell you not to despair because you're in this battle. We need to engage in the battle. We need to start fighting. Embrace the struggle. Fight against that indwelling sin. 1 Chronicles 22:19. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Of course, we know the Colossians passage, chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. So much of this happens in our mind. And from last time I spoke, Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passion. So you can see this morning what we've talked about. A lot of this takes place individually, just you, searching your heart, praying to God, going to His Word, engaging in that struggle, and you fight it. It's your heart. But there's also an aspect of all this that we can engage in together. You know, here at Fairway, we put a lot of emphasis on gospel community. I'm hit with that all the time. And I will tell you that this battle with sin is an opportunity for that gospel community to function as it should in Scripture. Let me read a couple of verses. First, you know that Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That encouraging, that spurring on that we do of each other. We realize we're not fighting this alone. We have each other. But I want to close with this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. That sounds a lot like gospel community, doesn't it? And then this passage ends with this verse. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Isn't that what we're talking about? Sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. I want to call us into a time of reflecting on what you've heard. Maybe there's some praying you need to do. You don't even have to stand. Just stay seated right where you are. Maybe you need to reflect a little bit about the battle that is going on right now and the fact that you've really kind of checked out. You haven't been fighting and you need to start. Maybe there are particular areas of your life that you think, well, I've just really touched on the surface issues and I haven't really dug down. Maybe this is a time to do that. As the band plays, I'm going to be standing down here. Thomas will be here. If you want to pray with one of us, you can. You can pray with the person next to you in your chairs if you want to do that. Or you can just pray silently to yourself. We're here to help you if you want help. But the truth is, what you need to do is between you and God. So as they play, let's bow our heads and you can do that right now with God.